Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you once again, and for those that attended, are attending for the first time, good to see you. And we praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here. Just a little bit of kind of review. Last night, some of you were not with us, so I wanted to just mention, we gave a bit of a background, I won't go through that again, about the tabernacle model and where I received some of the different charts, mainly from one particular brother more recently. That one large chart, however, I've had about 15 years from Randy Amos, who had himself kind of a life-size, a near-life-size model. He had an extra chart, he passed that on to me, that's been very helpful. But the model I just received last August, and it's been circulating since the 1930s. And so, also, we thought a little bit last night about purposes. The purposes of this study, to show that historical accuracy, to point out the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, application for us as believers, and of course, a wonderful call to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of the purposes of this study. We also wanted to think about the historical context. Now, one chart, large one we took down, was Egypt to Canaan. We went through a bit of that, thinking about the historical context of what was going on with the children of Israel, where they were at, and how they went from Egypt into the wilderness journey when they were given this instruction. They were first of all given the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and also Moses was given the civil law, interaction with their neighbors and what have you, and then, of course, this ceremonial aspect of the law when we think about the way of approach to God and worship, God's instruction to his people Israel. And, of course, we make a distinction between the Old Testament nation of Israel and us as the body of Christ, the New Testament church. But yet, part of our study last night was to look at the New Testament justification for this study. We saw in Hebrews 9:9 that the tabernacle, as it's spoken of in that New Testament book, looking back to the Old Testament, that it's said to be a parable. The tabernacle is a parable. It's a picture story for us. We also considered how in Corinthians 10, that it referred back to that wilderness journey in the New Testament book of Corinthians, chapter 10. And it pointed out how that we can learn from the difficulties and the struggles they went through, that in a time of need, there's a way of escape for us in the midst of temptations. And so as well, in Romans 15, we're reminded that the Old Testament, the things aforetime, were written for our learning. So even though we make a distinction between the church and Israel, in context, rightly dividing the word of truth, we still see that we have value and need to understand the Old Testament, for it pictures wonderful truth of the New Testament. So we've seen that as well, some of the New Testament justification for this study. Along with that, we looked at the question, why? Why was there the tabernacle? So as we looked at the flow of Egypt to Canaan and how in Sinai these instructions were given, there was a lot of detail. From chapters 25 of Exodus to 40, most of those chapters dealt with the tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus, we see a very well overlapping as well. And so there was much there concerning that. So the question of why. Why would this eternal, all-knowing, all-present God want a tent built for him? And we see that he cannot be contained. But yet we went through a little bit of a study from Genesis to Revelation and looked at the various examples of God dwelling with his people and his desire to dwell with his people, all the way from the garden, all the way to looking to the eternal state. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that neat study of what it means of dwelling, a habitation. And thus we see this tent before us. And so with that, we also pointed out our goals. Our goals, ultimately, is to exalt Christ with this study, to exalt the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, I gave a bit of homework a little bit, and I said, notice certain things in this study this weekend. Certain things I call similarities, or things that are repeated in this study. I gave some examples that among the articles of furniture, we see there is a little pointer, So we see these articles of furniture in the courtyard were brass or copper. We see inside all the articles of furniture are gold. Notice things that are repeated. Why are certain things gold? Why are certain things bronze? As well, we notice that certain things are silver, such as the foundation of silver under the tabernacle proper itself. Certain articles of furniture are four square. We'll notice that a little bit, that repeated aspect. There are the various colors, such as on the high priestly garments and on the door of the tabernacle and on the gate of the courtyard, leading to the courtyard. And inside of the tabernacle proper, these colors are repeated. As we see the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen. What do these four colors remind us of? Seen time and again. So these repeated or similar topics that we see throughout the study, take note of those and think about the significance of them. And so as well, we mentioned just this morning with the young people, this is a good time together to have the children here, and they have interaction time and some questions, and I can tell some of them have been talking to their parents. They had some very astute questions and observations. And so we looked a little bit, my son Jacob and I, at what it means to find, to follow God in His order. And particularly we looked at the seven I Am's, or some of the I Am's in the book of John, and how they're reminded to us through the tabernacle. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. Each of the I Am's can be seen, pictured through the tabernacle. So we did a little bit of that with the young people this morning. So with that, let's move on into our study for today and slow down a bit and look at specific aspects of the tabernacle in each message. Let's look at first reading in the New Testament, John chapter 1. We'll do some brief reading and then we will go to Exodus. John chapter 1, as we see this unique gospel, the gospel of John, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized. So we suggest that as you see in each gospel, just like the four colors, a little hint about the four colors, you can see emphasis of the Lord Jesus in different ways. In Matthew, we see him as the coming king. In Mark, we see him as this perfect servant. We see in Luke, we see him as in his perfect humanity. And then in John, we see him in his deity. So we think here of God manifest in the flesh. And in John 1, verse 1, we're reminded, in the beginning was the Word. Where verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that is the word tabernacle, and dwelt and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We would also turn to Hebrews briefly. Yes, the Lord Jesus tabernacled amongst us. And so we see in Hebrews 9, I understand there's some among us that's doing a study of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a wonderful book. It's a New Testament book. We briefly mentioned last night about how the theme being Christ is better. And how that it being a New Testament book, but it's looking back at the Old Testament economy with Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. Each section shows Christ is better than the Old Testament economy. We see that Christ is better than the angels, chapter 1 and 2. He's better than Moses and Joshua and the rest that they spoke of in chapters 3 and 4. Then at the end of 4 to the beginning of chapter 8, we see in through Christ there's a better priesthood. There is a Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, as we see before us. And yet, we see through Christ, he's our great high priest, and he's after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And then we see in chapter 8 through 10 that through Christ there's a better sacrifice, a better covenant, because he died once. Whereas in this section of Hebrews, it talks about how the blood of bulls and goats, the multitude of sacrifices, could not take away sin permanently, but only the one sacrifice of Christ. So in that context, Hebrews 9, notice verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctification. word. Four, there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden cot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. In overshadowing the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Fast forward, if you would, notice particularly verse 9. Which was a figure or a parable for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And so we see this tabernacle as a parable, as a learning lesson concerning Christ. Because verse 11 says, but Christ has become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So yes, Christ is so much better. And yet we learn from the Old Testament tabernacle. With these readings, let's now go back and settle in a little bit in the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And notice the beginning of the section on the tabernacle. We noted yesterday that chapter 25 to 31, we find the instructions on the tabernacle. And then 35 to 39, we see as they erect the tabernacle. And then they build the tabernacle. And then we see in chapter 40, they erect the tabernacle. One brother had a good observation last night afterward, asking, well, how often, how many times was it moved or erected? That question comes up every now and then. You know, you turn to, I believe it's Deuteronomy 33, and talks about the journeys, kind of reviewing the journeys. You kind of get a little hint from Sinai on in that portion about how many times it was moved. There's a few other references once they're in the Promised Land, so generally one suggests around 40 times. I can't be dogmatic, but just a consideration there. But having said that, here's the beginning of this tabernacle instruction. The first seven verses, we see a list of things that was given in the offerings to be able to make this tabernacle. Many of the things that was given were brought, it seems, from what we read earlier in Exodus, when they left Egypt, the things that were taken and given from the Egyptians. One brother had a good question, observation this morning about, well, what about the acacia wood? Would that have been part of what they were given? That's a good question. That had been a lot of weight. Had been a lot to carry. But so was the gold and the bronze and the covering and the silver. It's amazing how these multitudes of people carried things through the wilderness. And so that's given here. The key verses of verse 8 and 9, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So there's the dwelling, the why. Why was there a tabernacle? Verse 9, according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So we see that God is a God of order. And that we see this pattern is laid out. And it reminds us of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the church of Christ when we study the aspects and details of this tabernacle. And so with that, we then begin to see the details of each piece of furniture. Now, last night I alluded to what we wanted to consider on this study. One thing I pointed out was we have to pray about what things we're not going to spend time on, just because of the sheer volume. There's another assembly we're talking about doing a week of meetings in October, and they remember Bill and different ones bringing, I think each of those brothers that had the tabernacle before me had been there in that area of Kimberley over the decades. And they would say, well, they would spend 2 or 3 weeks. And just, you know, different said that, you can understand why part of the process of preparing is what things will we not have opportunity to deal with. So which things are we looking at? And that would be, as it were, looking at the different sections of the tabernacle. Now, tabernacle, speaking of the whole setup, but sometimes the word tabernacle is specifically the tent. So when we say tabernacle, we're thinking now of the overall setup. We have three areas. Our studies will be on the area of sacrifice, which is the courtyard. We'll start with that. Then we see in the tabernacle proper, there's a second area, and that is the place of service. We look at those pieces of furniture. And then thirdly, behind the veil, we see a place of speaking. And there we see aspects that related to the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement, and so on. So we see a place of sacrifice, a place of service, and a place of speaking. So that's kind of our outline that we're trying to work through today and tomorrow. So as we begin in this first section of this place of sacrifice, it's in the courtyard, of course, the IMs that we were thinking about in the book of John. I am the door, he's the access. So in one sense you have, there's the gate, there's an example of access, there's a door into the tabernacle, and then there, of course, is the veil that the high priest alone went behind on the Day of Atonement. So there's those three different ways of studying that aspect of access. But we understand the truth that Christ is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So you had to come in, enter in by this one way through this gate. And so we, and then of course there's the door and the tabernacle and so on. But the point that we're looking at now is the area of sacrifice, the courtyard. Notice it's another study. Exodus 27 would be the fence around. And we see the vine twine linen. Perhaps that's a reminder of holiness and purity. We used the example yesterday of looking down from a mountain. If you were walking through the wilderness, you had no idea what you walked upon. You saw the smoke. You saw the animals. You saw the multitudes of people. You saw the one big tent, 15 foot high, and all the little tents spread out around. And the focus was upon the big tent. Our challenge yesterday was that we should be focused with Christ in the center of our lives. Our lives, our homes, our daily routine should be focused around the Lord Jesus. And so as we see coming in inside of this tabernacle area, the courtyard, the priest, as they had their duties, they couldn't just walk in and find some back door and go into the holy place, the most holy place. That would be death. You see, they had to go in God's way and do God's work in God's, by God's order. They could go in by the gate. And so with that, we find two pieces of furniture inside of the courtyard. They are of brass. There's another of those similarities, the two pieces of furniture in the courtyard, the brazen altar we want to consider now, as well as we think of the laver. We have those paintings and what have you behind us. And when we consider the brass, or some translations say copper, we see a reminder of judgment. We think about how this altar, we want to begin with that, the brazen altar. Chapter 27, if you would please. First 8 verses of chapter 27. Verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood.
Chapter 25.
So we see Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. So we find here that this brazen altar would have been made of acacia wood or shittim wood. Now, Bill was aware of, he remembered, and I do have it somewhere in here, an example, a little sample of acacia wood, shittim wood. And that was very dense and heavy. And the sturdiness of it. You know, we think about how that perhaps could remind us of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ We think about this place, we think of his cross, we think of that, we think of this wood, the shit of wood. We think about how dense and resilient that type of wood was. Oh, we think about the incorruptible one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on that cross, the one who knew no sin. He did no sin, and in him is no sin. We see those references, each of those three in the New Testament. He's the impeccable one. He not only did not sin, he could not sin. He was born of a virgin. He was the perfect, sinless, eternal Son of God, sent. The book of John, time and again, speaks of how the Father sent the Son. And so we think of this one incorruptible. So we think about this acacia wood, this shit of wood. And so we find that with many of the pieces of furniture that we will study. And so with this, we notice as well there in verse 1, the dimensions. We see the mention of 5 cubits or 7.5 feet. And we see it being 4 squared, being equal. That's interesting. It's another one of those repeated terms you find, 4 squared. When you think of something 4 square, we also think of the breastplate upon the high priest as well. You see this picture in the front. You see the names of the tribes of Israel there. No, we won't be studying the high priest particularly, but that's a wonderful study in chapter 28. We think about how the people of Israel were upon his heart. We see as well what was upon his shoulders and then what was upon his forehead. We see how as well, as we think of Christ as our great high priest, we are upon his heart. We are born upon his shoulders and we are upon his body. And so the people of God, we see him as our great high priest. But nonetheless, we see an example of something 4 square as well, the breastplate, as well as this brazen altar. Now, there's also later inside the tabernacle, for a later study, there is the golden altar, the altar of incense. It also was 4 square. So when you think of something equal size, 4 square, some would suggest that's a reminder of something complete. And you think of the completeness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we think of his cross work, how complete it is. When we think about the total efficacy of his sacrifice, we see this brazen altar, the 4 square work. This is the place where the blood was. This is where we see the smoke rising because of the death and the blood that was there, the fire. All of those things can remind us of God's work on the cross. We think of judgment. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross for you and me. Other things we see of 4 square in God's word. You can look at studies of the temple and Ezekiel. You see the term there, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 16, if I recall. So we find 4 square. So here we find the dimensions and the makeup, the material of this brazen altar. We also read that it speaks of the 4 horns. You might have noticed that on the end. Of course, we were passing around these metal pieces to the young people earlier. This one is quite heavy. Now think about this. It's been said that the brazen altar was so large as opposed to the other pieces that you could compact the other pieces of furniture inside of this one. Very large. Makes sense when you think about how many sacrifices, how many offerings there was constantly being dealt with. There was that grate, as it were, in there where you could put the sacrifices upon it. So we think of the horns as part of that. These horns, we see that term mentioned different times. We see the sin offering, Leviticus 4. We see in conjunction with the high priestly priest consecration. We see these examples. We see also the term there, the horns in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. So what do we think about with horns? Horns, again, you can imagine the strength and the power. You think of an animal with the horns of a bullock and such. The strength and the power. But we think again of sacrifice. We think about the cross. And we think about the power. That, like that old hymn, there's power in the blood. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. He shed his blood for you and me that we might be redeemed. We've been bought with a price. There's power in the blood. You know, I mentioned last night, there's another example of his redemptive work, and that's based on these silver sockets. We won't spend time repeating that now, but underneath the pillars of the tabernacle proper, we have those silver sockets. Silver reminds us of a purchase price in God's Word, and we're reminded of how that ultimately reminds us of the precious blood of Christ by which we've been redeemed. And so we see there's power in the blood, and we think of the strength, these horns on this brazen altar. And so we read a little bit further. Verse 3. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of a network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings of the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Verse 6, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, overlay them with brass. And the staves shalt thou put on into rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hallowed with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. And so we find here these utensils and such, the different additional aspects of this brazen altar, the pans, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, fire pans, and so on. You know, it's been suggested that these utensils that dealt so specific with the carcasses, the offerings, handling the fire and transporting fire, the removal, the ashes, and so on, that this could be a reminder to us of the details of what Christ did as he did the Father's perfect will. He did every aspect of the Father's will in great detail. Yes, we've been thinking about this represents a God of order. The furniture had to be in a certain place. We don't take the liberty when we go to our friends' houses, do we? I think it's been inappropriate last night if I'd been in Skip's house and started moving his furniture around. It wouldn't have been right. And I probably wouldn't have had such a nice meal to follow. So we see God has an order, and we don't change his order, do we? It's his way. It's his work. And so we see even in the details of these utensils, they were used to do very specific things in making sure these offerings were carried out the proper way. And so we think of the details of our Savior, how he did the Father's perfect will. I think about, for example, Mark reminds us, the gospel reminds us of the perfect servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. I think also the book of Isaiah is a beautiful study. It's like a miniature study of the Bible. When you kind of outline that big book of Isaiah, you see that such a salvation spoken out throughout the book of Isaiah. But there's that particular section of Isaiah 42 to 53 where you see a series of the servant Psalms of Jehovah, the perfect servant of Jehovah. He came to do the Father's perfect will. Oh, yes. We see that culminating in that wonderful chapter of Isaiah 53, the perfect servant. And so we're reminded here of the details, even things that we might just read on by. We see the significance of the details, how the Lord Jesus ever did the Father's perfect will. And so, as we think of these things, let's make an observation here, just for your reading. Depending on which translation you use and such, some you have to be careful of the context. We see the term altar. We're looking now at this brazen altar. We see the term altar also mentioned with the golden altar. So don't confuse the two. Notice the context when you read. Such as on the Day of Atonement, you want to make sure you kind of understand which altar is being spoken of, and so on. And so with this, we're reminded that it always comes back to the gospel applications. A place of judgment, of blood, of death, of sacrifice, we're reminded with this first piece, it must begin at the cross. There's another one of my charts I really enjoy using, a piece of Jehovah, Leviticus 23, in this same area. We see there the holidays, seven primary holidays of Israel. I believe someone mentioned Brother Kaiser. He may be looking at that later in the year, perhaps. And so he and I did a little morning Saturday morning study within the ministry one time. I had that chart and put it up, and I was encouraged to work together on that. It's a beautiful study. It also typically begins at the cross. Because when you take Passover and you go all the way to the seventh feast at the Feast of Tabernacles, you have seven feasts, seven holidays. It shows God's order, his calendar for Israel, but it typifies God's order, his calendar for man. From the cross, i.e. Passover, to eternity, as you see the millennial reign and such represented the Feast of Tabernacles. From the cross to eternity, it begins with the cross. And thus, in this study, it must be that sacrifice was first. There had to be blood. There had to be death. This fire, it had to be first. We have to begin at the cross. If there's someone here today or listening online or what have you, and you feel like, well, you know, I can be religious, or I can try to be a good person. I can try and hope that my good will outweigh my bad when I go before God one day. Oh, no, we can't make up our own way. The religions of the world often say, well, you know, just pick your way and it'll get to God. You know, when we look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to either be totally true or Christ was a liar. It couldn't be both. Because what he says, again, the I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but by me. He didn't say I'm a way. And so we have to understand, typified through the tabernacle, you could not just walk, move on in and function inside this tabernacle. There had to be sin dealt with. Sin was the first thing that had to be dealt with. So we must know Christ as our Savior before we can serve God and before we can have the assurance of spending eternity with Him. Do you know Him today? Do you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? He loves you and gave Himself for you on the cross of Calvary. So as we think about this, trying to wrap up our thoughts here on the study, and in doing so, I'll just mention some of the offerings. If you go to Leviticus in your studies, you'll notice the first seven chapters deal with the five offerings. That's another series in itself. But these five offerings that they were given to follow, we speak of Christ, the burnt offering. The meal offering, which was a non-blood, it was not animal, it was baked in an oven or in a frying pan, was the meal offering. And then there was the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And as you look at these offerings and you see in connection largely with this brazen altar, you see how the details were given of how they were to bring these offerings. We see the first three were voluntary. As you see the burnt and the meal and the peace offering. And then the mandatory offerings of sin and trespass. So think with me for a moment about how there's a sense of devotion and the sense of remembering what the Lord, who Jesus Christ is. The burnt offering reminds us that He did the Father's perfect will. If we see the meal offering, how the ingredients had to be perfect. It had to be certain ingredients such as frankincense and the oil and the fine flour, but there could be no leaven. Leaven reminds us of sin. There was no honey in that offering as well. There's the Lord Jesus, perfect in all His ways. He didn't have to put on airs. He didn't have to sweeten the pot, so to speak. There's no honey in the meal offering. And so we think of that as a reminder of the perfect humanity, the perfect man. And so He did the Father's perfect will continually, i.e. the burnt offering. The meal offering, the perfect man. And then there's the peace offering. We have peace by the blood of His cross. It's interesting that peace offering is right in the middle between those first two voluntary offerings and then the mandatory offering. You see, from man's perspective, we start over here. Sin and trespass offering. We think about how Christ the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And because of what he did as our sin offering, as our substitute, as that scapegoat and so on, as we see the Passover, or whether we see through the brazen altar, all these examples of the cross, it starts there. And then we see who Christ is on the other side of these offerings. And in the midst is peace. We have been reconciled. We can have a relationship with that one that's perfect because our sin has been dealt with. Thus, we see in the middle there's a peace offering. We have peace by the blood of his cross. When you study the doctrines of salvation, one way to look at it, these 20 or so doctrines of salvation, if you look at those doctrines in the first 10 chapters of Romans, you see some of them are coupled together. For example, on the other side of peace is reconciliation. Colossians 1 reminds us that we are enemies with God. And we need to be reconciled. And the only way we can have peace with God is that we are reconciled because of the death of his Son. And so we see peace and reconciliation. So we see the significance, or getting a little bit wound up like I'm starting a series on the offerings here, but there's so many things that overlap in these studies. So with that, I guess time-wise I should be stopping, so I should do that. Let's move to the Lord in prayer, and we'll just try to pick up from here. How we can adjust as the Lord leads. I was thinking of a proverb the other day. It talks about the plans of man are many, but the purposes are of God. So if he changes the outlines that I have, maybe I just don't finish. Anyway, perhaps one of the brothers could close this.